Our Old Testament reading this morning is taken from Malachi chapter 3. Malachi chapter 3, we'll be reading verses 13 through 18. Hear the word of God. Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord, but you say, how have we spoken against you? You have said, it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping his charge or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape. Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serves God and the one who does not serve him. Now turning to the New Testament, we'll be reading from Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 through 46. Matthew 25, beginning at verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer him, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for you for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick, and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they also will answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Here ends the word.
The Lord God makes a distinction within his visible church. Not all those who are of Israel are Israel, nor because they are his physical descendants are they all Abraham's children, for it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. Now, up to this point, Malachi has been talking to the people of God, that is Israel, the nation as a whole, and he's been addressing a mixed multitude. And he's been talking to these people, some of them righteous, some of them totally estranged from God. They don't love the Lord, they don't fear the Lord. And he's been pointing out that the nation as a whole has not been following the Lord. That they weren't bringing their first and their best in terms of sacrifices. That they weren't bringing the whole tithe into the storehouse. That there were men who were abandoning their wives of their youth and they were marrying pagan women, women who served other gods. And the priests were seeking their own comfort rather than bringing true instruction to the people of God. Malachi has been addressing Israel as a whole. But with today's passage through the end of the book, the Lord begins to make a distinction within the people of God, a distinction within the visible church. For not all those who are of Israel are Israel, nor because they are his physical descendants are they all Abraham's children. Rather, it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. Now, today's passage, therefore, has a very direct application to us. We have gathered as the visible church to hear the word of God. And so we are compelled to ask, how are the righteous being distinguished from the unrighteous within the visible church? And also, how can we grow in our faith that we would walk by faith and not by sight? And what does the Lord do for those who love and trust him? We begin with how the righteous are distinguished from the unrighteous within the visible church. More specifically, we begin with the people once again complaining about God. Verse 13, "Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord, but you say, how have we spoken against you?" That's actually the seventh question the people ask the Lord in this book. And you'll notice that every single question they asked the Lord was one of sin and rebellion and hardening their hearts. I think it would be helpful for us if we would simply refresh our memories with the previous questions. The people rather arrogantly had been asking the Lord, "How have you loved us? How have we despised your name? How have we wearied you? Where is the God of justice? How shall we return to you? And how have we robbed God?" Now the people ask, "How have we spoken against you?" Throughout the book, the Lord is speaking to the nation of Israel, and he's calling them to repent. Right? "Return to me, and I will return to you." Repentance here is not about the people feeling bad. He's saying, you're going your own way with this half-hearted religious stuff. I want you to return and embrace me with your whole hearts. The Lord has been graciously calling his people to repent, yet instead of repenting, the people are defending themselves and proclaiming that they, in fact, are innocent, and astonishingly, that it is God who is in the wrong. That it is God who is not bringing about justice. That it is God himself who is failing to show that he loves them. They are hardened in their hearts, and they are hardened in their words against them. And so the Lord plainly declares that their words have been hard against him. Yet instead of humbling themselves and seeking forgiveness, they once again protest their innocence. Who, us? I mean, we would never do anything like that. How have we have spoken hard words against you? So the Lord gets specific in verses 14 and 15. The Lord says, "You have said, it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping his charge or of walking in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape." Do you understand what they're saying? First, they are repeating their outrageous question, where is the God of justice? Even after the Lord had rebuked them for questioning his justice, even after the Lord had called them to repent of this sin, the people were claiming that the evildoers were all getting away with it. In fact, that God was blessing the evildoers, while at the same time, they, who apparently they imagined were very religious people, were being overlooked by God, and God wasn't caring for them at all. I think it's a shame that the people didn't pause long enough to realize that they were the ones who were putting God to the test. They're talking about those people putting God to the test and getting away with it. And they needed to look into the mirror of God's word and see their own reflection. They were the ones who were putting God to the test, and that by calling on the Lord to judge this particular sin, they were calling upon the Lord to condemn them and bring them to their own ruin. Second, stop and think about the twin claims it is vain to serve God, and that they aren't gaining any profit by keeping his charge or by walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts. Now, having read the rest of the book, you're very tempted, as I would be very tempted, to say, you guys got to be kidding me. Your religion is half-hearted. You can't possibly think that you bringing these blind and lame animals and, you know, throwing a couple coins in the coffer means God should be rewarding you. That's true. Those things are a pointer, a sign that something is fundamentally wrong. But what I want you to realize in this passage is that the distinction between the righteous and the unrighteous in Israel, that is the righteous and unrighteous within the visible church, is not made based on who tithes and who doesn't. It is not made on the basis of who brings the right animals to God and who doesn't. And that's important to see because we have to remember nobody is ever justified by tithing. That's simply an outward manifestation of their inward life. The problem is they didn't fear the Lord. They didn't love the Lord, and they didn't trust the Lord. The distinction between the righteous and the unrighteous is the unrighteous are grumbling and complaining about the Lord, and they are not walking by faith. We'll come to the righteous in a moment, but we'll see that they, in fact, are walking by faith and not by sight. I also want you to see what they're hoping to get out of their religion. These people are complaining, but it's not paying off in their circumstances. Well, what are they looking for? They're saying, listen, you know, we tore our garments, we threw a little dust on our heads, we walked around in the morning, not with a real repentance in our hearts. Shouldn't God at least give us bumper crops and maybe a few coins for a rainy day? That is, they wanted to use religion. Let's put that more bluntly. They wanted to use God to get what was really the desire of their hearts, which was wealth and health. Beloved, that's nothing short of idolatry. And it is not an idolatry that went away in the first century. This is very much with us. It will be with us until Christ comes again. People who think that they can use religion and use God to get something other than God, but they want more. And that's a violation of the great commandment, for it is nothing short of idolatry. And even their mourning before the Lord of hosts was all for show. They were not sorry for their sins. After all, they're actually still defending themselves for the very same sins. They were rending their garments and throwing dust on their heads because they supposed that this would lead to God giving them better circumstances. But apparently they thought the Almighty was letting down his side of the bargain. Had not the prophet Joel declared, "Yet even now declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over bringing disaster." Well, these people had the book of Joel in their Bibles. Remember, Malachi comes last. They had the book of Joel. Undoubtedly, they had heard it read, but they weren't applying it to themselves. Beloved, we also have the book of Joel, and we have the whole New Testament. God is asking us this morning, have you done more than hear it with your ears? Have you heard it with your hearts and your minds, and are you applying these truths to your own lives? The people in Malachi's day, the mass of them, the unrighteous here, they refused to rend their hearts and truly turn to the Lord. Instead, they were complaining that the Lord, yes, the Lord who is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, they were complaining that this Lord was somehow ripping them off, that they deserved better from God. Furthermore, they are judging the Lord according to their circumstances. If they could see and experience material abundance, they would be happy. But given their challenging circumstances, they are condemning God for not being better to them. Quite simply, they are walking by sight and not by faith. The tragic irony, of course, is that they are complaining against God, but he isn't making a distinction between the righteous and the wicked. And so the Lord says, okay, I'll do that. I'll make that distinction for you, which in fact he's going to do throughout the rest of the book. Verse 16, then those who feared the Lord, please notice now this is a but, this is a contrast. We have the mass of people complaining, and we have another group within the bigger group, those who feared the Lord. Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. For the first time in the book of Malachi, God is making a distinction within the visible church. And that division is being made between those who are complaining about God while trying to vindicate themselves and those who feared the Lord. Malachi says, the Lord paid attention to those who feared him. God is making a distinction. Eventually, he will make a separation. How are the righteous being distinguished from the unrighteous within the visible church? As I said, it's important for us to notice that the wicked were not being distinguished from the righteous primarily by their failure to tithe or by their failure to bring the first and the best and so on. Those things are signs, right? If you don't have outward fruit in your life, that's a sign that there's something wrong. But the heart of the matter is the heart. Were the people grumbling against God, or were they grateful for all the blessings that he had given? Were they walking by sight, seeking that God would give them more in this present life, or were they walking by faith, knowing that God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him? The first group was grumbling against the Lord and walking by sight. The second group feared the Lord, and it was walking by faith. The same thing is true today. There are many people who would be happy to engage in religious activities if those activities could somehow manipulate the Almighty into making their life better in the present. But the children of God are marked out by the fact that we hold the Lord in reverential awe and by the fact that we trust him. That is, we walk by faith and not by sight. And this leads to a very practical question for us. Where do you get faith from, and how do you grow in faith? Well, the first question is really pretty obvious. We get faith from God. God causes us to be born again and to have new life, right? You don't produce faith on your own. But the Lord has also given us means of grace whereby we grow in our faith. So I want to say a few things about how we as the people of God can grow in our faith in this present life. Let me give you the big picture first, and then I'm going to give you, four concrete applications of this. I want to make it concrete because I really want you to go home this week and do these things. So here's the critical big picture item that is foundational for everything else. We grow in our confidence that the Lord will bless and deliver us in the present and the future by celebrating the ways that the Lord has blessed and delivered us in the past. That is absolutely foundational to our Christian lives. We see this clearly, for example, when we read the Psalms. Now, I don't want to steal any thunder from Silas, who's going to be preaching on Psalm 71 this evening, but you might hear this theme come up again. But let me bring you to Psalm 3, just as an example. Psalm 3 begins, O Lord, many are my foes, many rise against me, many are saying of my soul, there is no help for him or no deliverance for him with God. Well, what's David saying? My current circumstances are horrible. Lord, I am in a pit. There are many who are out to get me. Well, naturally, he calls on the Lord in faith. He says, arise, O Lord, right? Deliver me from them. How can David do that? That's the question as, how can you do that when your circumstances are bad? How can you have faith to call on God in confidence to bless you and deliver you when your circumstances are dreadful? And the answer is obvious. David goes back and talks about all the times God has blessed him and delivered him in the past, right? And not necessarily just him, but all the people of God throughout history. And so as we celebrate God's acts of blessing us and delivering us in the past, that builds our faith, our confidence, our trust that he will deliver us and bless us in the present and the future. Let's put this principle into practice with some specific concrete steps. First, we need to get together with other Christians. Did you notice that right in the passage? God actually describes the righteous in a number of ways. It's really interesting. He gives a whole bunch of titles to them as being righteous, those who serve him, those who fear his name, and so on. But Malachi only tells us one thing that they're doing. Just one. Malachi says, "Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another." Oh, come on, there's got to be something deeper than that, more profound than that. No, this is really important. Those who feared the Lord got together and they spoke with one another. We're not even told what they said, but presumably, because they're distinguishing themselves from those who are grumbling, they spoke about how good God is. And they encouraged one another toward love and good works. What Malachi tells us is really important, and it cuts against that rugged individualism which runs through American culture. The Lord is reminding us that the Christian life is not something we can do by ourselves. You probably have all heard, that's because it's a really good illustration, you probably have all heard the illustration of a pastor who was visiting a man who had stopped coming to church. And they're out back, and this man is grilling some food over some hot coals. And they're talking, and this man protests, "I don't need to come to church to follow God and do all that religious stuff and sing hymns and listen to someone else tell me what the Bible means." And while they're talking, the pastor simply took some tongs, took one of the hot coals and placed it on a rock. And they went on with their conversation and talked a little bit more and a little bit more. And then the pastor took that coal in his bare hands and said, "Look, it's not hot anymore." That's exactly the way we are as Christians, right? Together, we stir up each other to love and good works. We remind each other of how good God is. By ourselves, we grow cold. Beloved, that's why the Lord himself tells us, "Do not forsake the gathering of yourselves together." This is true for all of us. We need to gather together regularly to stir up one another to love and to good works, to listen to God's word together and to sing his praises. This is so central to our lives as Christians and to growing in our faith that many of us felt a terrible loss in the spring when just for a few months we couldn't gather together to worship God. We were still doing things. We met on Zoom, did Bible studies. That was good. We had phone calls and cards and all those other things. We should do that. But they are no substitute for the people of God gathering together as a corporate body to celebrate who God is and what he has done and to hear from him in his holy word. Second, we grow in the Christian faith by attending to the means of grace, in particular to the word of God, to the sacraments, and to prayer. Now, obviously, there's a lot of overlap between that and getting together with other Christians. But, of course, you get together with other Christians throughout the week. Normally, you only hear preaching in person on the Sabbath day when you come to church. And of course, that's the only place we administer the sacraments. I want to draw your attention to two things in particular that we do by attending to the means of grace. You could say a lot more, but I'm going to try to keep the sermon to a reasonable length. The first thing is that it focuses our attention on the most fundamental aspect of our faith. Think about every time we celebrate the Lord's Supper about, "This is my body given for you. This is my blood poured out for you." And as we hear the gospel read and preached, what are we being reminded of over and over again? The most foundational truth about your life, that Jesus Christ loves you and he has given his life for you. That's it. Now, we're talking about God doing something for us in the past that gives us confidence that he's going to bless us and deliver us in the present and the future. having loved you to the fullest extent of his love, where God did not spare his own son, we come to that profound application of the Apostle Paul, that if God did not spare his own son but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? But I want to encourage you to do something else. That's why you want to read the whole Bible. You don't just want a postcard you stick on your mirror. I want you to consider the totality of what God is doing throughout redemptive history with the people of God and throughout your own life. How has God blessed you in the past? How has God delivered you in the past? But also identify with the people of God because you've been made part of God's family. I think in my own life, many of you realize or know, I've told you this, that I became a Christian as a very young child. I never remember a time where I didn't know Jesus as my own Lord and Savior. And so as a little child, I'd watch Charlton Heston, The Ten Commandments. It's a great movie, still is. And I'd watch The Ten Commandments about the Exodus. And when I watched the Exodus story, I never thought God was delivering them from Egypt. I thought God was delivering us from Egypt. See, that's my family. That's your family too. I want to encourage you as you read through the Bible and you see all these times where God blesses his people, delivers his people, that you think, yes, that's God taking care of his family, taking care of my family. And apply that to your own life. And let that encourage you. We have an unbelievably long track record of God being faithful to his promises. How many of them? Every single one of them. See, faith may be something that's different from walking by sight, but it's not irrational. You base your faith on the fact that God has demonstrated over and over and over again his profound love for you. He gave his son for you. And his profound faithfulness in delivering and blessing his people throughout history. The only rational response is to trust him right now. But actually doing that will cause you to grow in your faith. And here's a key point that is, I suspect, easy to miss. Although I knew and know the story of the Exodus and hundreds of other ways that God has blessed people in the Bible, the mere fact that I know it isn't enough. I have to celebrate it, right? So when you're reading the Bible, even if you read the same passage for the 50th time, you'll discover new things, that there's a depth that you're never going to exhaust. That's true. But I want to tell you that you don't need to be learning new things. Often the most important thing is to be reminded of old things so that the joy of them becomes present in your life and it gets applied to today, right? And that means we need to regularly be in the Bible, to hear it, to listen to it, to read it, to meditate upon it, so that God, through his word, will strengthen our faith. Third, it's important that our lives be marked out not only by a knowledge of the goodness and mercy of God, but by a celebration of the goodness and mercy of God. Therefore, I want to encourage you to do something that's natural for some of you and is going to feel a little strange for others. Because if you've never done this before, it's going to feel strange when you first try it. But trust me, this is a good thing for you. As you go through your week this week, sing little bits of psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Well, we do that in church, of course. Do it throughout your week. It's an astonishing thing how different it is, your attitude will be, as if you're walking up to school when you sing a bit of a hymn, right? Celebrating God's goodness. It will change your attitude. Same thing with your workplace and so on. And the good news about this is you don't have to memorize all six stanzas of a hymn to do it. I can't tell you how many times I have sung, only the Lord really knows, how many times I have sung Before the Throne of God Above, and especially just one line. Because the sinless Savior died, my guilty soul is counted free. Right? Isn't that beautiful? For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. I don't have to memorize something really complicated in Latin. I go through the day and I sing that. Or I think of Kristen. I'll embarrass her because she's here. A while back, a song just connected with her. This will be true of you too. Certain songs, certain lines, certain psalms are going to connect with you in the moment. Go with it, right? Enjoy them. There's a song called His Mercy Is More. And it really just connected and spoke to her. And so she had it on her phone, and we would listen to it in the car, and she'd listen to it before we went to bed at night. And she'd be humming it around the house. Beloved, that will change the way you think about everything else. It won't just change you about that. In light of God's mercy being more, I can act differently to my brothers and sisters in Christ today. So I really do want to encourage you to do that. It is a wonderful way to strengthen your faith by celebrating the goodness and the mercy of God. As the Apostle Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 5, do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart and giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Let me make one other point here. I know it's a little out of place, but for those of you who have children around the house, particularly young children, what a blessing it will be for them if they regularly hear godly, Christ-honoring hymns and songs in their house. And you know what's even better than them hearing it coming out of the radio or the CD player? It's hearing their parents sing the very same things with all their heart. Even if you sing as badly as I do, which is almost impossible. Well, how are the righteous being distinguished from the unrighteous within the visible church? The unrighteous walk by sight, imagining that they can use God. The righteous walk by faith because they love God and because they fear Him. How can we grow in this faith? We grow in our confidence that the Lord will bless and deliver us in the present and in the future by celebrating the ways the Lord has blessed us and delivered us in the past. So what does the Lord do for those who love Him and fear His name? Verses 16 through 18. Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them. And a book of remembrance is written before Him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed His name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve Him. What does the Lord do for those who trust Him, who love Him, who fear His name? Four things. First, the Lord paid attention to them and heard them. That's an astonishing thing. It's so simple to say. But what this passage is saying is Almighty God, the God who spoke the universe into existence, inclines His ear to you and He wants to listen to you because you trust in Christ. That's amazing. Second, a book of remembrance written before Him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed His name. Now, you might be thinking of Esther, because I am. You might be thinking of Esther. It's actually a wonderful illustration of this point. In the book of Esther, Mordecai stumbles upon a conspiracy to put the king, King Ahasuerus, to death. And through Queen Esther, he reports this, and the king's life is spared. And it is written down in a book. And then one day, King couldn't sleep. He has someone read this book to him. And it reminds him of this good deed that Mordecai did that saved his life. And the king says, well, what's been done for this man? And they say, well, nothing. He says, well, we need to honor him. Right? And so he's reminded of this through this book of remembrance. And he honors Mordecai before all the people. Now, of course, the Lord doesn't actually need a book, and the Lord never forgets. This book isn't for God's benefit. It's for our benefit, that we would know that the Lord will not forget us, that He will remember our love for Him, that He will remember our faith. He will remember even the smallest things we do for the sake of the kingdom of God. You'll recall that the unrighteous here were saying, it is vain to serve the Lord. You know what Jesus says? Jesus says, if you do something even as insignificant, as give a cup of cold water to one of my disciples in my name, you will by no means lose your reward. God is that good. God is that gracious. He will never forget what you do. He will remember the works of his own grace in your life, and he will bless and reward you for it. Third, the Lord claims us as his own. Malachi writes, "They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession." You know, we live in a day where we own a lot of stuff. Many of us do. It's part of being in America. You know, God has blessed us with an extraordinary amount of wealth. Sometimes it can be a burden. You go to move, and you got so much stuff, and you start making commitments. We're going to get rid of more stuff, have fewer things in our life. But there are some things you don't want to get rid of. Think about all the stuff you have and say, if I had to identify a few things that are really treasured possessions to me, what would they be? And actually, whether you're very wealthy or you're rather poor, you could probably come up with a few things that are your treasured possessions. Here's the astonishing thing. When God does that, he says, "You are. My people are my own treasured possession." That just blows me away. God has claimed us as his own, not simply as servants and slaves as his property, but on those that he has set his love. Fourth, the Lord makes a clear distinction between the righteous and the wicked. Now, that distinction wasn't obvious in Malachi's day. Looking at the outward circumstances, the righteous and the wicked looked a lot alike. It wasn't like the righteous walked around healthy and wealthy. That's what the wicked wanted. They all looked like they were sharing in the same visible church with the same difficult experiences. But God points us forward. Looking forward to chapter 4, the Lord says, "Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him. Indeed, the fact that the Lord promises to spare those who fear his name points to the fact that in the coming judgment, he will not spare those who do not fear his name." So we heard in our new covenant reading this morning, at the end of history, when Jesus comes again to judge the quick and the dead, the living and the dead, we're told, "Then Jesus will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and for his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not welcome me, naked and you did not clothe me, sick and in prison and you did not visit me.' Then they also will answer, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you?' Then he will answer them saying, 'Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me.' And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." That is a sobering word from the Lord. And perhaps this morning, as you hear this word from Malachi, you're not 100% sure which group you're in. Whether you are among those who fear the Lord and love him, or you're among those who are merely externally religious. Well, I have good news for you. The division between the righteous and the unrighteous has not yet been permanently fixed. This very morning, God is graciously giving you an opportunity to call upon him and to make certain your own salvation, that you belong to those who fear his name. Not merely to the visible church, as important as that is, but also to the invisible church of those who truly love God. And you can do so knowing that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. What keeps people from following Jesus? We might imagine that there are some people who are simply not all that religious. But that is never, let me say that again, that is never the problem. Never. Remember, the people in Malachi's day were not irreligious. They were practicing a half-hearted religion for what they could get out of it. The sad, tragic reality is that people regularly use religion as a way of keeping themselves away from God. Religion that puffs them up, where they imagine that they are good, righteous people because they threw a few coins into the plate, because they offered a lame animal to the Lord, or maybe even a really good animal to the Lord. Beloved, don't let religion keep you from Jesus. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from man, but from God. Amen.